We're trying to interpret the text in its own context, right? That's what good exegesis does in 1 Samuel. But we're applying it homiletically. That's what good homiletics does. It takes the text and applies it to our contemporary situation. So there we have the titles there I've given to these four individuals at the bottom. But then in the brackets off to the right are the homiletical applications to personal revival. So I'm saying with regard to Hannah, these aren't cast in stone. Of course, there are many ways we can apply scriptures. There's one interpretation, many applications, right? Good Bible study methods. So with Hannah, I see that a life of surrender. I mean, anybody that would take the one child that all she knows she's going to get and offer that child as a free will offering to the Lord, that's surrender. That's yield. What a picture of surrender and yieldedness in Hannah's life. And then we're going to look in Samuel's life, not at contrition in the sense of Samuel, but Samuel's godly counsel to the nation. When we talk about personal revival, I say personal revival because we can talk about church revival, where revival is broader than just one or two individuals, and it always starts with a person individually, right? Starts with a Hannah or a Samuel and spreads out. That's how the Lord works. You look at the history, our brother referred to that book on revival. I'm sure that brother brings that theme out. You look at it historically. You look at the Welsh Revival, 1859. You look at the Great Awakening in New England, in my home area up in Northampton, Massachusetts, in the 1730s. Began with an individual and spread out like a wildfire. But it applies to that generation alone. You can't just bequeath it to the next generation. Okay? Each generation is responsible before the Lord individually. And we as individuals are responsible before the Lord. But sometimes we see that individual personal revival has an influence on a larger group. And that's what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 7. But we want to set that up first by going to Judges in chapter 16. All right, we're going to go back to the life of Samuel. You notice the two names are parallel, Samuel and Samson. Both of them were Nazarites from birth, and very likely both of them lived in areas, grew up in areas very near to each other in the Promised Land. It appears, if you work out the chronology, which I'm not going to prove to you in detail this morning, but if you work out the chronology, that Samson and Samuel were contemporaries. Samson was maybe 4 to 5 years older than Samuel. So we're seeing that the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife, who's unnamed, right, in Judges 13, and then Manoah, and gives those instructions with regard to this child, a deliverer, Samson, that would come. And Samson never fulfills the opportunity that's given to him. And I wonder, scriptures don't tell us, but you look at the chronology, you wonder, it's within a few years, is that where Hannah got the idea? She certainly heard the story of the angel of the Lord appearing to Manoah's wife and then to Manoah and his wife. She thought, hey, the Lord works like this. I'm going to make that request, you see. And so she requests the child and makes that offering, that Nazarite vow, because there's so strong parallels between the two. It's hard not to see that. But that's speculation, and we put that in that category, speculation. We're not adamant or dogmatic about that, because we can't validate it from the Scriptures, can we? We just look at those. I'm just pointing out that connection. But what I want to see in Samson's life, and Samson's life ends, I think we can pretty accurately say, in 1084 B.C. Saul comes to reign in 1051. David comes to reign 40 years later. In 1011, Solomon, 971 to 931, and then the divided kingdom after 931. Those dates we can work accurately from the text, from the scriptures. I'm not going to take time to do that this morning because that isn't the emphasis. We're looking at personal revival. We want to continue in that but some other time perhaps. But what I want to point out is one little statement that jumped out at me like and hit me like a brick recently in Judges 16 with regard to Samson. And it is this statement in verse 24. Judges 16:24. When the people saw him, they praised their God. The people, the Philistines, enemy of God. Adamant enemy of God. They'd had the testimony of the Lord for several decades, a couple of hundred years. They knew the truth and they were adamant enemies of God. All right? When they saw Samson, God's man, God's deliverer, they praised whom? Their own God. And the question came to me, and can apply to all of us. When someone looks in the world, an unbeliever looks at my testimony, do they praise the Lord, or do they praise their own gods? It's pretty stirring, isn't it? When they look at my life, they hear what I say, they watch what I do, and don't think they're not doing that. Oh, they're watching us very closely. Sometimes it looks like because they're out to get us, but we mustn't get paranoid about that. We know that we're here as a light, right? You're a light in the world. The Lord doesn't put a lampshade over the city on the hill, but He puts it on, puts the light on the city on the hill to shine light to all around, see? Take a lamp and put the shade over it, but He wants it to shine. Let your light so shine among men that they may see, what? Your good works, the things you do, and glorify you. Is that what it says? Thank you, Brother Austin, shaking his head. No way. Glorify your Father in heaven. See, they look at us, see our testimony, and glorify God. That doesn't mean sinless perfection, beloved. I'm not saying that. But even in our weaknesses, even in our struggles, even in our faults, even in the bad things we do and the decisions we make, the bad things we say, we can turn those around through confession and admission and reconciliation and restoration and be a glory to the Lord still. David does that with his own failure, doesn't he? With regard to Bathsheba in Psalm 51. Glorifies the Lord wondrously. But it's a sad thing. That's how Samson ends his life. That's the marker over his grave. When they saw him, they praised their God. But that's not the end of the story, fortunately, because we come here to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and a time, one of Israel's lowest points nationally, as a nation, one of their lowest points occurs in chapters 4, 5, and 6, which we won't take time to look at. I hope you maybe had time to read that. The Battle of Aphek, that occurred in 1084, so that occurred the same year that Samson was killed there in the Dagon temple there in Gaza. Different part of the land, the Battle of Aphek, further up the northern up the coast from Gaza. And of all things, the Ark. You think about the Ark. You think about Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And they're building the Ark. And the Shekinah glory of God comes and dwells upon the Ark. And He says it's His throne on earth. From the days of Adam, when God walked amongst men in the cool of the day, God didn't walk among men in the cool of the day again until that tabernacle was amongst the people of Israel. Did you realize that? He begins to walk amongst men again, and then in the temple, and then in the Lord Jesus Himself. And now in the church, in us. He's walking amongst men through us. His body. Some heavy truth there. That's developed. We'll see it maybe in Colossians a little bit when we look at that this afternoon. Certainly in Ephesians very strongly. Colossians emphasizing the head of the body. Ephesians the body itself or ourselves. And so the Ark of God, they use it as a good luck charm. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, says, we're losing the battle. Go get the Ark. Bring it in here. That'll And at first it looks like it's going to work. The Philistines hear this big roar in the camp. They say, oh no, something. We better fight like men. Get ready. This is going to be a severe battle. And they defeat Israel, humiliate Israel, and capture the ark and put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. Now, that's a low point in history. When you take the glory of the nation of Israel and put it in the temple of Dagon. And may we ever resist taking the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ and putting it with a harlot or with idolatry or with evil in our world too. May we ever recognize the tremendous privilege it is to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us and amongst us. And so that's the condition in chapter 7. And I see chapter 7, verse 1, going with the previous chapters 4, 5, and 6. Really, chapter 4, verse 1 links to chapter 3, too, as well. And so we move into chapter 7, verse 2. So it was, the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. There's a textual anomaly there in the Hebrew. The ark, we know from what we read later about David getting the ark, that it's remained there 100 years almost. David doesn't go back to get it until 1003. And this is roughly 1104 B.C. And so all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you will return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. What's the key to deliverance from a defeated testimony for the Lord? And all of us probably have experienced that in our lives and walk with the Lord in one sense or another. Ways we yield to depression, we yield to a bad attitude, if we yield to various sins, continuing habits and behavior patterns that we just can't get victory over. That's a defeated testimony, isn't it? And it's not an honor to the Lord if it continues like that. Okay, I'm not saying sinless perfection. I'm saying we mustn't let those things. A lot of those times we don't even realize we're in bondage to that situation. I'm talking about as a believer. We're in kind of a temporary bondage situation to a particular sin or habit or attitude or lifestyle that we need deliverance from. That's the picture that we see here in the nation of Israel. And it begins with brokenness. A sense of brokenness. Or the biblical word, contrition. A contrite heart. Remember what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, that powerful passage in the last chapter of that book. He talks about His own position and glory in verse 1, in the beginning of verse 2. But the Lord says, but on this one will I look. You want to know what kind of person the Lord's looking for? Someone says, I want to know about the Lord's will. You know what the Lord's looking for? Here's one place. On this one will I look. On him who is what? Poor or humble and of a contrite spirit. Three things there. Humble, contrite, and trembles at my word. Doesn't use my word in a frivolous way. Doesn't use it in jokes and lightly and in games and things like that. Trembles at it. Hears the word of God and trembles. Why? Because of the holiness of God. Remember, Paul said that to the Philippians, didn't he? Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Not work for your salvation. Every word is important in the Word of God, isn't it? Work out what God has already worked in. But we are responsible for working it out. And it's a command word, isn't it? It's an imperative. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because we're afraid the Lord will... He doesn't like us anymore when we sin or something? No, the Lord loves us. Fear and trembling because I know how weak I am. And I know how glorious He is. and I don't want to hurt him or disappoint him. That's what true love is, isn't it? And so that's the condition of the people of Israel. And they sense their brokenness. We see in verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after what? The ark? Lamented after a religious system? Lamented after the temple sacrifices? Or they lamented after a person, the Lord, whom they knew what it was like to have in their midst? They knew what it was like to be close to Him, and they lamented. I remember hearing a preacher several years ago. It touched me when he said this. He was talking about his own testimony. I won't mention his name. Wasn't in the assembly circles. And he said, you know, beloved, several years ago, I had a walk with the Lord that was so close. I got up early in the mornings with Him. I spent time with Him. And I felt His presence so real with me that it moved me to tears. And it warmed my heart with His love. I was close with Him. But then circumstances got busy in my life. And some trials came in. And I came to be a little cold towards the Lord. And began to drift away from Him. Oh, I was still a Christian. Still involved in ministry. This was a preacher. But my heart was cold towards Him. I was distant. And finally, through a series of trials and circumstances, He came to the end of Himself in this contrite, broken position, and he got right with the Lord and restored. But he said, you know what? Even in my restored condition, I've never come back to that closeness that I had before. And I lament for that. Because I experienced it. I know how wonderful it was. And I miss it. He's going to experience it again in glory. He's a believer. But in this life, to play around with and handle loosely the privilege of our relationship with the Lord, it's not a good thing. The Lord is a person. We know how personal relationships work. So they're lamenting after the Lord. Lord, and they turn to the one individual who's going to give them godly counsel. Samuel. The very one for whom Hannah prayed. And Hannah vowed and gave to the Lord. He was raised with Eli and amongst the tabernacle. But Samuel was different. And we read one of the areas which showed us Samuel's difference is over in chapter 3. That's why in the handout I had marked both chapter 3 and chapter 7 for Samuel's testimony. Because in chapter 3, and there are some... Well, as I read the book of Samuel, you probably notice this too. There are some classic statements, verses, that are great memory verses in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we use a lot of them and don't even realize it, I think. At least I speak for myself. And one of them is this one here in chapter 3. Remember, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Boy, what a picture. Oh, they were. Does that mean people weren't teaching the Word of God and preaching? Oh, they were. And Eli was priest, and they were going through the motions. But the Word of God was rare in those days. No widespread revelation. Look what he says in verse 21, the last verse. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the Word of the Lord. See the difference? What happened? What happened is what occurs in between those two verses in that chapter, isn't it? The calling and commissioning of Samuel. And it's fascinating. He's a young boy. Eli calls him a young boy, a youth. Maybe 17 years of age. Think about these, you young people that think you're too young to be involved in service for the Lord. This is when it starts. He's already been doing a preparing work in you. Preparing you for something grand and glorious, not to you, but to Him. You can make an impact in this world. I like to talk to young people and encourage them. The Christian life isn't dull and mundane, like the world wants to tell you. It's an adventure. There's nothing like it. I was an adventure seeker before. I was a thrill seeker. Involved in car racing, involved in snow skiing and jumping and surfing and living life on the ragged edge all the time, as close to danger as you can, and try to escape death, you know. And none of that compares to in the Christian life. Sometimes my life's on the ragged edge in the Christian life, too. it was in China when we were handing out Bibles and we saw the communist guards looking at us that were armed and those kinds of things. But the Lord knows how to work those kinds of things. But it's an adventure. It's an adventure wherever you are. Bloom where you're planted. Be useful to the Lord. Samuel was a youth and he goes to bed and he hears Samuel, a voice. I'm not asking you to hear voices. We're not in the old covenant. But in that time, that happened. And he runs into Eli. Samuel, it says he didn't yet know the Lord. And he runs into Eli and he says, did you call, Master? And he says, no, go back to bed. So his second time, Samuel. Runs into Eli. Eli, did you call me? No. Go back to bed. And finally, the third time, it begins to register with the high priest, who should have shown his own heart condition and coldness toward the Lord. He comes in, and Eli says to him, therefore Eli said to Samuel, verse 9, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. That's the verse. Because that reflects what kind of a heart? Devoted obedience. It's not, you notice Eli doesn't say, like sometimes in my own flesh, I would like him to say, tell me, Lord, what you want me to do, and then I will hear. Okay? He doesn't say that. Before he tells him what he's going to commission him to do, he says, I'm going to do it. That's the way the Lord works. He's worthy of that, isn't he? Amen? The Lord of glory is worthy of that. And that's an attitude of heart. Whenever I open the Scriptures, I try to remind myself. I've got it written there in my journal, and I encourage you, open the Scriptures, and before you read, speak, Lord, for your servant, who understands that we're in that relationship, hears. I mean, a hearing, open heart, teachable spirit, attitude toward your word. Now speak to me. Not in an audible voice like here, but he speaks to our hearts. But he won't speak to us if we're distant from him. He doesn't force himself on anybody. He's gracious. Sometimes wish he would force himself on me. But he is gracious. So he gets that. So Samuel went and lay down, and the Lord came and stood this time and called at another time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. He obeys what Eli tells him. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it are going to tingle. You ever had your ears tingle? The little follicles in there actually, you know, moving in the nervous system when you hear a particular message, and it so rattles you. Your ears tingle. And the Lord is giving that message to Samuel after Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. This isn't a message that Samuel wanted to hear because it was regarding his master, Eli, one whom he grew to love and cherish. And the Lord is going to give a strong rebuke against Eli. He had already brought a prophet to Eli some years before, recorded in chapter 2. And we read there in chapter 2, he says, verse 29, why do you kick my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? Children become idols. I know of Christians and families where that's happened. They're going to take their children, come ahead of the Lord. And where I go to meeting, I'm going to be determined by what my children say. I want them to be comfortable, not by what the Word of God says. Who's loyal there? Who's the idol? The Lord? Is he in the place of God? Or the children? Therefore, the God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me. He makes a ruling of judgment here. For those who honor me, I will honor. This is a great verse. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And this is a verse you can hang over the whole section of the historical books all the way to the end of 2 Kings. They're all going to be measured against this. Those who honor me, I will honor. But if they despise me, their testimony is going to be lightly esteemed. They're not going to have much impact. They're going to do very little for God. And so he says in chapter 3, regarding those the message to Samuel, "In that day," verse 12, "I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." Eli had opportunity to repent, did he not? Could Eli have changed his direction and changed these consequences? Yes. Did the Lord want him to do that? That's why he sent a prophet. He says that in the book of Amos, doesn't he? "I never bring any judgment without first announcing it by my prophet." Why? "Because I am righteous and I am holy and loving, and that's the way I hold myself to that methodology." So he announced it beforehand in order that he would repent. But he didn't. "For I have told him what I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." He let them go. He's afraid to discipline. He wanted them to be his buddy, I guess, or whatever. You know, I hear this phraseology in the world and in psychology and that, and how you're to raise your children. "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Eli had confronted his sons and said, when you sin against another man, you can bring an offering to the Lord. But when you sin against the God, against the Lord, who are you going to turn to? And you're continuing in that lifestyle. But he wouldn't restrain them. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was going about his business, afraid to tell Eli the vision. And Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel." He said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Samuel did not want to give this message. That isn't a message you want to give your master. Judgment is about to fall on your house, Eli. And it's going to be bad. And so Eli answers, "It's the Lord. Then do what seems good to him." Can't imagine his own children involved. Kind of a similar answer we get from Hezekiah, that great king with all the things he did years later. And the Lord pronounces the judgment that's about to come on the nation because of his bringing the Babylonians in to show the treasures and that. And he says, "Well, at least it won't be in my lifetime. As long as things go well for me. The me generation," right? What an attitude for a believer, for one in a relationship to the Lord. Not thinking anybody else but himself. So the Lord again appears, and then we have in chapter 4 the battle of Aphek. And by the way, I think I said 1084. It's 1104 that the battle of Aphek, so correct that. 1104 when that battle occurred. And the ark was taken to the house of Dagon. Of course, the Philistines are scared to death of it. The men have these terrible tumors that come upon them in a difficult part of their body. And they say, "Let's get rid of this," you know. And it's interesting. You contrast, and the Lord does this purposely. The Holy Spirit has given us a contrast. Look at chapter 6 and the honor that the Philistines, the enemy of God, give to the ark and to God. They give more honor to him than the people of God themselves. What does that tell us about the people of God? Their condition of heart towards the Lord. See, that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate. And that's what sets up chapter 7, where they do come to repentance. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. So there was an enormous public gathering. The women and children are there. This is one of the great chapters of victory in the Bible. Samuel spoke to all the house saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts," not with part. He doesn't want just part of your heart. He doesn't want just lip service. He wants all your heart. Is he worthy of all our hearts? Yes. "If you return to him with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods," that's a similar word we're going to see in Colossians later on in our Bible reading. Put away, put off those things from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord. It is a heart preparation that needs to occur, isn't there? And they're willing to do it. It's a beautiful chapter of victory. "And serve him only," not just serve him, but serve him only, "then he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." And they're all gathered together in this great public gathering, and they suddenly hear the sounds of battle. The Philistines say, they're all gathered in one place. They don't have any arms. Let's go get them. They're vulnerable. They're having this big festival. and gathering and lamenting and crying before the Lord, and they're vulnerable. Let's get them. That's just like the enemy works. Our enemy, Satan and his host, work the same way. Love to kick a man or a woman when they're down. Some of the times when we get attacked spiritually is when we're already vulnerable, either physically weak or emotionally weak. Sometimes spiritually weak because we're not in regular communion with the Lord. And that's when, brothers and sisters, we need to be there for one another, by the way. Let's not do like Satan and do the kicking one another when we're down, when one of our brothers or sisters is down. Let's not be like what the world likes to talk about believers. Oh, they're the ones that shoot their own wounded. Kind of stings a bit, doesn't it? And I've been in situations in chapels where that's happened. Dear brother that needed encouragement, he had a problem, he needed to be encouraged, he needed counseling and help, and instead he was publicly humiliated, ostracized, naturally went into a self-defense mode, and it prevented his own reconciliation and restoration. All because of how it was handled. It needed to be handled, but how it was handled. Oh, may we not be people that are characterized as shooting our own wounded. We are all going to be wounded at one time or another. We need to be there for one another. Who else is going to? If I can't go to a dear brother or a dear friend that's in the Lord and talk about what's burdened and pray together and not be concerned that he's going to run to the nearest newspaper and blab it all over town, what kind of relationship is that? What kind of a trust is that? That's a breach of trust, isn't it? And yet that happens all too frequently. And so, Samuel urges them to come back. And the children of Israel, verse 4, put away the Baals. They do exactly. This is a parallel to Joshua 24, by the way. When Joshua says to them, you decide. Choose you this day. You make a decision. You set a marker down. He puts that stone up. He says, you choose today. Either you serve the Lord or you serve the gods of your forefathers before they came out of Babylon. They worship those false idols. You choose, but make a decision today. Is it fair to say that I can urge all of us to make a decision to do that today ourselves? To set a marker down, and if you keep a journal, and I hope you do, set a marker down and say, Lord, today I rededicate, I recommit myself to you because you are worthy, and I want to serve you and make an impact for you in this world for good. And you say, well, I'm too old. Too many things happen. No, you're never too old. Israel was in as low a place as they could be here. And they got restored and made useful and went on to do glorious things in that generation. The chapter 7 ends that way. Samuel's great itinerant ministry. He went from Gilgal to Mizpah, I think it is. Yeah, and to Beth-El and then back to Ramah. And he did this and he judged Israel. His whole ministry. All the way, and that's where the 1084 date is coming in my mind. That's where that goes on. Those 20 years from 1104 to 1084. He's doing that work in that itinerant ministry, and it continues on. And so, the children of Israel in verse 8 said, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They recognize the Philistines are about to attack, and we're done. It's over if the Lord doesn't intercede. That's a place of brokenness, isn't it? I can't, Lord. It's through. I'm over. I can't do it. That's exactly the two words He wants to hear. That's what it came to for me back in 1982, and that November night when I came to the place at the end of myself and said, Lord, I can't do it. I can't earn my salvation like I was taught from the youth anymore. And the Lord, like He said, finally. Finally, you see it. I've been trying to show you that for years. You see. You can't do it. I'm not asking you to do it. I did it. And then I'm going to do it through you if you're yielded to me. See, that's the gospel. The gospel of God's grace. And so what did Samuel do? Verse 9, picture of the cross. He took a suckling lamb as a baby little ewe lamb. And boy, this is a hard thing to do. I mean, just with a suckling lamb to take it from its mother and sacrifice it, kill it, and offer it as a sacrifice, man, I'd be crying, especially if it was my lamb. But even if it was someone else, just to see what was happening. And the perfect Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, suffered even greater harm and humiliation. Sometimes we get busy and we forget. But that's the reason for the victory. It was total dependence. And to take not just any lamb, but to take a suckling lamb, Samuel's being led with the Lord. He's being used by God, the Spirit, and he takes that and he offers it as a sacrifice. And as soon as he does that, the whole burnt offering of the Lord, then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, verse 9, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, right as he's offering that lamb, the Philistines drew near to battle, and you just feel the tension. Here they are marching in their ranks. Some of them had iron chariots. The Philistines had some iron. And so they're coming in maybe with chariots, and they're with their swords, and you know, and they're offering a sacrifice. Why aren't they trying to hurry up and get their troops ready, or at least run and get as far away? No, no. They're trusting the Lord. See, this is dependence. This is what the Lord wants to see in a broken heart, in a contrite heart. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. You remember Hannah's prayer in chapter 2? We just read it. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will do what? Thunder against them. She was prophesying. And just a little while later, just later on in Samuel's ministry, the Lord thunders against them and causes so much confusion that they start killing themselves. And Israel routs them. And the men of Israel went to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them as far back as Bethkar. In verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. Just like Joshua took that stone up as a martyr, right? He said, this marker is a reminder. It's nothing else. It's not an altar. It's not dressed, you know, with stone cutting and all of that. We don't put gold on it. We don't do any of that stuff. We don't make a monument out of it. It's just a rock to remind us. And that's what he's doing. And he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far, hitherto has the Lord helped us. And beloved, hitherto the Lord has helped us, hasn't he? It's interesting he uses that name because in the Battle of Aphek, where were they gathered in chapter 4, verse 1? Ebenezer. They were right in the place where the Lord had helped us. They turned against the Lord and suffered consequences. But here they're restored. Hitherto, up till now, the Lord has helped us. Samuel saying, Israel, go out in faith and trust in the Lord. You've been restored. Hitherto, He's been the one that's been there for us in our time of need. He will always be there for us in our time of need. We can always trust and rely on Him. We can depend fully on Him because He's reliable. People are not. Systems are not. Religious systems are not. But He is. So, the Philistines were subdued. And they, note this, verse 13, did not come any more into the territory of Israel. Ooh, we're not going there. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. What happened after Samuel? Saul. Was the hand of the Lord against the Philistines? Not always. The Philistines have victory over Saul, don't they? We'll look at that in the next section. We'll find out why, because there's a lesson we can learn on that too. But during the days of Samuel, during the days that began with personal revival, that led to national revival, the whole nation was impacted. This was amazing. A transformation took place for the glory of the Lord. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored. There's that word, restored to Israel. Now, cities, we say, well, what's the big deal about cities? Well, cities, remember, are connected to the inheritance. When they get back the land that was given to them, they were to occupy the land as an indication that the Lord was with them. And that they were a testimony to the Lord. So when they lost land, when they lost cities, that was an indication that God wasn't with them. They were away from the Lord. They lost inheritance. And their inheritance is given back to them. See how gracious the Lord is? Don't tell me that there's no grace in God in the Old Testament. Someone says, I like the God of the New Testament, Jesus. He's all love, and He just lets you do anything you want to, sin as much as you want to. He loves you. So we're going to preach love. The God of the Old Testament, this is what the Gnostics did. They set up two different gods. The God of the Old Testament, well, He's a mean God. He brought all these wars. And look at what He did to the Canaanites and so forth. What did the Lord say to Moses in Exodus 34:6 when he was on the mountain? I am the Lord, gracious and merciful. There's that word grace. Slow to anger, long suffering, not willing that any should perish. All of that. And we see that phrase repeated in Joel and other places. So Israel recovered its territories from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, I would say the whole days of Samuel. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit. He was an itinerant preacher and judge. He taught the people, see? In other words, there was fruitful growth through the Word of God, the ministry of Samuel, all the days of Samuel. That generation. And that's why I say in the introduction there on that first page, it only applies to that. We need to do it in our generation. We can't. The next generation is going to be responsible for themselves. We can encourage them and be an example to them. But ultimately, we can only be responsible in the lifetime that we're living here on earth, the impact that we have. And so we see in the handout, Samuel's example of devotion to God, that restoration to usefulness, number C there, from defeat to victorious testimony. And then under contemporary application, and I'm trying to give these contemporary applications on each one of these because we don't just study the Word of God as a textbook. Right? I'm not saying you do. I say this to myself. We don't just approach it in an academic way, do we? We approach it with application. Hey, what is it going to mean to me right here? The goal of biblical discipline is always repentance. Always, always, always. And if you're not under biblical discipline, Hebrews 12 says that you're not one of His children. So don't say, well, I don't have to worry about discipline. It's just these brothers and sisters, you know, they've been in sin, and that's why. That's not the idea in Hebrews 12, is it? All of us are under discipline if we're His children, and we all are in the same boat in the sense that we can help and encourage and comfort, console one another. Sin is a difficult thing. The flesh is a difficult thing. The world system, and then Satan himself, I mean, we've got some strong enemies out there. Paul says in that in Colossians 2, you know what agonizing I have in this great spiritual conflict for you and those in Laodicea? He says to the Colossians. You know what an agony it is to be in prayer about you guys in Colossae? I hear about these false teachers coming in. And I agonize in prayer about it. Agonizo is the word. We get our word agonize right from it. Transliteration. And so we see then in verse number 2, the freedom the children of Israel experienced when they turned fully to the Lord and trust Him instead of trusting their own schemes like they did in chapter 4, taking the ark and using it wrongly to deliver them from danger. There's power in a restored testimony. The power of a restored testimony is irrefutable to the evil one. So we're never in a place where we're too far gone, beloved. As long as there's life in this little body of ours, this little clay vessel that we want to be broken and used for the Lord, like in Gideon, right, brother? This little clay vessel. As long as there's life and light still in it, we can be restored and made useful. We may not be able to be restored and made useful as we were when we were in our 20s if we're a lot older because we have physical limitations and other things, but we can still be made useful more so than if we didn't come in a brokenness before the Lord and a contrite heart and a surrendered attitude and a teachable heart and yield ourselves to Him. The power of a restored testimony is irrefutable. What an exhortation to prayer for the Lord's blessing for individuals, for local assemblies, and for nations. Don't accept the idea that the status quo, that is just going along in a mundane, monotonous way, is okay. Don't fall to that. And we all can. You know, we're all flesh. And we're weak. And we can help one another. The Lord is worthy of such a commitment. The question, have I given Him my all? Bill McDonald makes that great question, doesn't he? When he takes that from both William Borden of Yale and his life of testimony and from that great hymn from Francis Ridley Havergal. What hast thou given for me? I gave my my all for thee. What hast thou again done for me? Not to earn salvation, but if you love someone, you want to show it. Right? You husbands, you can talk all you want to about how much you love your wife, right? She wants to see in action. And that's good. They're wiser than we are sometimes, these sisters. She wants to see it in action. You can talk all you want to about words, but words don't mean too much if you don't back it up with action. Do you think the Lord's any different? Oh, we can sometimes get up at the Lord's meeting, the remembrance meeting, and be pretty eloquent, us brothers. And really just pontificate all over. But really be as far from the Lord in our hearts as we could possibly be. The Lord understands. Let's get right with Him. Let's get transparent with Him again. Let's get open with Him. Let's quit putting on a facade and trying to be something we're not. Let's get real with Him. And then we can really be useful. And we will see the fruitfulness that we see here in the life of Samuel. Now the third session, I'll just say a few words about it to gain a little time for the next section. The third section, we're going to deal with Saul. Saul, son of Kish, the Benjamite. And we're going to see, as we've titled it, the erosive effects of spiritual compromise. This is a warning section. Begins in chapter 9, goes through chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Several chapters. The law of proportion in our Bible study, remember the law of proportion tells us when the Lord spends a lot of time in His Word, there are only 66 books, when He spends a lot of time in His Word on something, it's because He's trying to, okay, right, so it's the same way you do with your children, right? When you spend a lot of time with something, you're trying to communicate something. And so He does with Saul, and Saul is a sad case. It's a sad case of failure. And he ends his life in failure. Could Saul have been restored? Yes. Any time along the way? Yes. He chose not to. He chose to rebel against the Lord and stay in that rebellious attitude to where at the end of his life he's going to the witch of Endor for guidance where he used to go to Samuel. And then finally he commits suicide. Can a believer commit suicide? Yes. Can a believer get so succumbed to depression that they lose all interest in life, commit suicide? Yes. Did they lose their salvation? No. Did they lose their opportunity to serve the Lord? Yes. Are they a testimony to a defeated condition? Yes. Will they be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes. Remember, Paul said that about himself. You read about what he does, and he says, Timothy, I don't want to be regarded a castaway. After I preach to others, be disqualified myself. Where? The judgment seat of Christ. He said, do your best to make it there and not be ashamed. Not worried about losing your salvation. That's taken care of. But ashamed. Humiliated. What did you do for me down there all those years you lived for me? Well, I lived for myself, just like the rest of the world. You had the Word of God, yes. Did you read it sometimes? Was there a problem with reading the translation? No. You had it in your own language? Yes. You chose to ignore it? Yes. And yet you say you love me. Sometimes I said that. Yeah. Oh, to get right with the Lord, to get restored. And so we see Saul as a warning, and he shows up right before David, which really even shows more strongly the character of David, the man after God's own heart. Now, David's not going to be perfect either. In our last and fourth session in 1 Samuel, we're going to look at chapter 17, his great victory over Goliath. It was a tremendous victory. Don't underestimate it. We're going to look at it and realize what David did. None of us in this room, not even us men who think we're men, would probably do it. We'd be shaking in our boots. And David was a youth, and he went out there about the age of James, Edward, or Samuel, and went out there. He wasn't even fearful at all. Why? Because he trusted the Lord. He knew the Lord. That's what made a difference. What a contrast with Saul. Someone says, well, was Saul really saved? Well, it's also one of those enigmatic characters that we can't categorically say, can we? I would have said that about Lot, too, except Peter makes it clear. Lot was a righteous man, was saved. I would have looked at him and said, no way. I look at Saul and I kind of say, Saul had a good beginning. I think he was. And one of the key verses I get that from was not only his beginning, how he began, and then he slipped away. That's why I say it's erosion. It's gradual. And why he's an example of that. But Samuel says to him in that vision at the witch of Endor, today you will be with me. What does that mean? Well, if you hold to the fact that I believe the Old Testament teaches that there are two categories to death in Sheol, Abraham's bosom, where the righteous went, and Hades, or Sheol, where the unrighteous went, where was Samuel? Is there any doubt about where Samuel was? So if he's going to be with Samuel, where will he be? Abraham's bosom. You say, well, with him may just mean Samuel's dead. He's going to be dead with Samuel. Well, it could mean that. I think that's a little unlikely he would say it that way. But so I'm saying we can't say categorically. It's too bad, isn't it? Would you like to live your life? I wouldn't want to live my life. And say at the end, the world would say, gee, I'm not sure. He said he was a believer. I'm not sure if he is or not. Look at his testimony. Look at the people of the world. I don't know. I really can't say. No change. No transformation. There was a transformation in the beginning of Saul's life. We'll see that. But that consistency, you see, erosion crept in. He allowed it, and he let it get worse. So, it almost looked like we were going to have four sessions. And the first one, I wanted to really spend on overview of the whole idea of personal revival. And then do Hannah, Samuel, and Saul. And I said, you can't end this thing on Saul and have the dear brothers and sisters go home with that negative. So we've got to end in victory. So we'll end with David and Goliath and victory. But we have to look at Saul, and there are tremendous examples that we can learn from him. So we'll be looking at that next time, okay, in the next session. Thank you for your patience. Let's ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together. These are hard words for me, I know, and sometimes for some of us here. Help us to be teachable and open and yielded and allow you to work in our hearts deeply because you're good and loving and worthy. Pray your blessing on the refreshment and on the kindness of those that have prepared them and provided them. Again, we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.